This morning we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. We launch into a new chapter of Acts. There Luke records, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, and John said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received the strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." Father, it's with humility that we come before your word, realizing you have chosen to record this miracle that was performed with this lame man in great detail. Believing, Father, there is much for us to mine from the depths of this miracle. You're practical to us as a church and individual believers. Lord, we just stand back in awe ourselves and are amazed at the power of God to heal a man who was born lame but was able to kick his heels and walk. And Father, I pray that the miracle that you did to him would produce strength and encouragement and increase faith in us. In Christ's name, amen. For the last several weeks, Luke has opened up the doors of the first church of Jerusalem and allowed us to peek inside and to see some of the great things that were taking place in that congregation. We've looked at some of the marks of a spirit-filled church, a God-blessed church. And we saw last time that it was a church that God was adding to daily, and new converts were coming to Christ regularly. We also saw that one of the marks of that church in verse 43 of chapter 2 was that it was a church filled with reverence and awe. In fact, Luke writes, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And so as we turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts, now Luke's going to open up the doors, and we're going to take a peek outside into the community, what God was doing outside the walls of the church. And in verse 43, we see, tells us that there were many miracles, many signs and wonders done by the apostle. Now, what are some of these signs and wonders, these miracles that were done by the apostles? We're going to see a glimpse of one of those today, right away in chapter 3. And it was a miracle of God powerfully strengthening and healing the legs and feet of a man who was crippled from birth so that he could stand up and walk. And I want to look at this miracle this morning under three headings: the place of the miracle, the power of the miracle, and the praise of the miracle. And in the first three verses, let's first look at the place where this miracle took place. Verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Do you see the detail that Luke is putting in to the description of this miracle? Peter and John went together to the temple. You know, they were more than just co-apostles. They were friends, longtime friends. Peter, James, and John were part of the inner circle of the disciples. But we see that John and Peter were friends from going way back before Christ, even to the point where they fished commercially together. Remember, it was the two of them that had that spirited sprint to the tomb and to see who would get there first, and they were together there. They were together at the Transfiguration. They were together at Gethsemane with Jesus at the very end. And both were very clear leaders in this early New Testament church. And this day they're together again. But today they're together to go and pray in the temple. And they went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now once again, they were together. And by the way this is worded in the original, it lets us see that this wasn't just a one-time event. They were continually together, going up every day and praying in the temple. It was their regular custom. And now we see that Luke takes out his watch and he looks at the watch and he shows us that, oh, by the way, this took place at the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And now they're going to pray. Now the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish oral law, not the authority of Scripture, but it gives us a hint of what life was like in Judaism in the first century, included instruction of going to the temple 3 times a day and praying as a good Jew. Later that would grow into not only would it be 3 times a day for prayer, but also would include the reciting of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. And so that was later added, the Decalogue. They'd go 3 times a day, pray, go through the Shema, and then also go through the Ten Commandments. And perhaps this gives us some insight into the origin that comes out of Scripture. We see, for example, David writes in Psalm 55:16, "For as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me, evening, morning, and at noon, 3 times a day." We see Daniel in Daniel 6:10 praying 3 times a day. And I find it interesting because what's happening is, as good Jews, first century, they prayed 3 times a day, and now as the early church is beginning to meet there in Jerusalem, that same practice is carrying over into the Christian faith as well. We see John and we see Peter going up to pray together. The Didache, a first century manual on worship that was believed to be written by the apostles, says that the early church met 3 times a day to pray and to recite the Lord's Prayer. And this was carried over by the Reformers into morning and evening. The same principles carried over by the Reformers and the Puritans into morning and evening gathering together for prayers. Morning and evening, the church collectively gathered together to worship God. So as we begin our new evening service tonight, we're right there in good biblical grounds that it's morning and evening that they would begin and end the Lord's Day in worship. But it was also every day in the family as well. Family worship would be morning and evening, as we see with Spurgeon's devotional called Morning and Evening. In verse 2, it says, "And a certain man, lame from the mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So as John and Peter approach this gate, this temple gate, they saw a man, a crippled man, sitting there by the gate, begging. He begged for a living. Every day his friends or his family would pick him up, take him to the gate, put him outside the gate, and then he would beg to people who came in and out of the temple to worship God. And they put him in a very strategic place. I mean, he's been begging so long, he probably worked his way up into a very good place to be as far as begging goes. The coming worshipers would feel a sense of sympathy for this beggar, perhaps giving him some money as they went in to worship God. It'd be hard to say you're going to go in and give sacrifices to God and see a man outside who had a very need of support without giving him something out of your pocket, if nothing else out of duty, if nothing else out of obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, where it says, "Save we when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it." Be generous to the poor. So as you go in to worship God, Put a few coins towards this beggar man. And also because it was the temple, that's where you came to give your offerings to God. So you would come oftentimes with money in your pockets or in your purse, and you'd be ready to give to God inside the temple. And so you'd have some extra coins which you could give to a beggar who's sitting by the gate. Luke even tells us which gate he was sitting by. He gives us great detail. He says, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, it's hard to know which gate was the gate that was called Beautiful, because there is no gate today that's known by the name of Beautiful. In fact, all the specific references to the temple were destroyed in 70 AD with the temple. Now, that's where the records would have been to identify the names of all the gates. And so all we have are some of the early historians that refer to the temple, describing what they saw, what they knew, and there is no direct reference of any gate being called Beautiful. The most accepted view among some of the commentators is that perhaps this is what's called Nicanor Gate. Nicanor was a Jewish man who donated the doors to the temple. And these doors, or this gate, it wasn't like a gate, it's like huge doors, separated the outer court of the Gentiles with the court of the women. So you had to actually get inside the temple to be able to come to what they think might have been the Beautiful Gate. And it is described by Josephus and some of the other historians who say that this gate, this door, was massive. It was made of Corinthian bronze. It was trimmed in gold and silver. It was really a big, beautiful door that went into the courtyard of the women. It's so big that Josephus records that it took 20 men to open and just close the door. So you didn't have a doorsman. You had a doorman. You had doormen, 20 of them, to open and close the door. There's a problem with this view, even though it's a common one. Maybe even some of your footnotes in your study Bibles refer to it. And that's this. This man was crippled for life. This man was a man who never walked. He had some deformity in his feet. And according to Jewish law, would not be a man who would fit well into entering into temple worship or any of the religious rituals of Judaism. In fact, Leviticus 21:17 says, "Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, a lame, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous." So it's hard to understand, under Jewish law, how this man who was lame from birth would have made his way into the outer courtyard to where the big door was that led into the courtyard of the women. And that's why, you know, it might be more understanding to us to see that this particular gate was the outer gate on the eastern side of the temple. That part near the colonnade where the Christians gathered to worship God, we saw last time, that outer gate was probably the gate where this man was begging. And it would have been a gate where John and Peter would have seen him coming and going many times, coming in to worship God. Might not have been the first time that they saw him. Putting that aside, verse 3 says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And so as Peter and John approached the gate and approached this man, we see that he's out there, probably hands or a basket extended, or might have had some material where he could just drop it in the material and say, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Can you help a poor, lame man provide for himself and his family? I'm sure he must have expected that these two men would have quickly reached into their purse and pulled out some few coins and dropped it into his basket. But instead, what we see in verses 4 through 8 is a powerful miracle that took place. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John said, "Look on us." Now, have you ever been approached by a beggar? I mean, probably everybody in this room, someplace at some time, have been approached by a beggar. And although there aren't a lot of beggars in Powell, I spent 2 days in downtown Los Angeles last week, and I saw many beggars on the street in right downtown Los Angeles. I saw many beggars in Izmir, Turkey. In fact, when I went with Octave on his regular walks that he takes, the same beggars were always in the same place, and Octave knew each of the beggars and would help the ones that he felt led to help and trying to be a witness to them. But let me ask you this. How do you respond to a beggar when you see a beggar? Oftentimes what we do is we do just the opposite of what Peter did here in John. We turn our eyes away and we try not to make eye contact with the person that's begging so we can just go about our way and just go by unnoticed. And I believe that what we see here with Peter is that they're doing just the opposite. They're gazing right into this man's eyes. They're catching eye attention with him. And I believe this is very important. Because I believe when he looked into that beggar's eyes, he realized through the Holy Spirit that it was God's will that this man walk. And that he would be a conduit through which God would work the healing miracle of this man. His great need was not for a few more coins. His great need was be to get up and walk again. And so I believe that Peter here is feeling this affirmation of God in his heart. This man, God is going to heal this man. But it, really his need goes beyond his physical healing and beyond walking. He has a need for a spiritual healing and for salvation. And we're going to see the need even goes beyond that because that's his personal need. There were other people out there that needed the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved because the kingdom is expanding. And then Peter said this. He looked right in this man's eyes and he said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something. I've got their attention. Maybe they're going to put something in. But what? How much? He looked into the eyes of Peter, perhaps his hand stretched out, thinking something would be put into his hand. He had the faith to believe he was going to receive something, but he didn't know what. In verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Man, I don't have any money. I don't have any gold. I don't have any silver. I have no money to give you at all. And that's what you're asking for. I'm not a rich man. But what I am about to give you is worth much more than money. I'm about to do a powerful miracle from God on your behalf. And then right after that, that's followed by a command. Then there comes the command. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Whoa. Jesus Christ must have been a name that he heard before. If he was by the eastern gate near the colonnade, he must have heard Peter and John preaching and teaching inside the temple. I'm sure he heard the name of Jesus. And in that name, he commands this man to get up and to walk. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that. I was putting this together this last week. Peter is commanding this guy to do the impossible. Walk. You know, we can talk about the faith of the man who's on the ground who can't walk, but I think we have to stop and talk about the faith of Peter who said those words. I mean, put yourself in Peter's sandals. Let's say you walked into church this morning and right out the double doors, right outside the building here, there was a beggar man standing there asking you, unable to walk, for a few coins. What kind of faith would it take for you to say, get up and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting him to do that? Well, you respond and say, that obviously that's not my case. I'm not an apostle. This is Peter. He can say those kind of things. But don't forget, Peter's just a man. Just like you and me. Yes, he was a disciple. Yes, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he had special gifting and abilities. But he's still a man. And this is the same Peter who denied Christ three times. This is the same Peter who walked on the water for a little while, then took his eyes off Christ and began to sink. This is the same Peter who wasn't there at the crucifixion. He ran. This is the same Peter who was very cowardly at early points in his ministry, in his life and ministry. But now he's standing up and looking at a man who can't walk and say, "Get up and walk. I command you to do that." That to me is just an amazing demonstration of faith in his own heart of what God's about to do. Especially in the light of the fact that this man has been crippled from birth. He was more than 40 years old, so he's been more than 40 years without unable to walk. I don't know what happens to your legs after 40 years of non-use, but I know they get withered and atrophied. I know just the fact you're not using them becomes it impossible to stand up and walk, even if everything else was in place. We know this. It's not Peter that's going to heal him, is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In Jesus' name, and because of his person and who he is, in the name of Jesus, the one who's the Savior, who died on a cross, who rose again on the third day for the sins of his people, in the name of Christ, the Anointed One, who was sent from God. In other words, he is the one that's about to heal you. Look to him. I'm only the conduit, Peter's saying. In Acts 2:43, this and other miracles was to be a sign. And so this miracle that was about to take place outside the gate was to be a sign. A true sign that Jesus was the Messiah. The sign of the Lord was coming, was told in the Old Testament. How are we going to know when the Messiah comes? Look what he does. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened at that time, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or as a deer." So when that happens, you know that Christ, your Messiah, has come. It's a sign. So look to Jesus. Rise up and walk. And we see not only was Peter and John full of faith, we see that this man responded in faith as well. We're going to see next time down in verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." So he responded with faith. But now, we see, he took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So Peter takes his hand, he clasps his right hand to right hand, and he helps him up. And immediately there's healing that comes to the ankle bones, to the feet, and to his legs, and strength. There's two words that I like in this verse. It's the word "immediately" and the word "strength." That describes the miracle that Jesus did to this man. And the man felt the strength coming right to his legs. And this is a guy who never walked before, by the way. It's not like, I remember how it used to be. He had never walked before in his life. Muscles were strengthened. They were renewed. An immediate cure took place. God is in the process of absolutely healing him immediately. A sense of balance comes to him. Even if your legs are strong and you've never walked before, and all of a sudden you get up and you're ready to walk, you don't have your balance. But he had his balance, and he's ready to go forward. As I get ready to think about surgery coming up, no physical therapy, no crutches, no helps of anyone else. He's immediately healed by God. And what does he do in verse 8? He gets up and he leaps. And he walks. See, this was a sign that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Not only to this man, but to any Jew that was watching. But it was also a wonder in the sense that it had an effect not only on this man, but this miracle had an effect on the whole group that heard about what Christ had just done. And that's why it's called a wonder. How people respond to this miracle. And the onlookers were filled with a sense of awe. And that takes us to the last part of this passage, verses 8 through 10, the praise of the miracle. It says, "And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." So he stood up and he's taking steps. I don't know what it's like leaping. I was jumping along or clicking his heels or what he's doing. But he's excited because he can walk. And he's giving thanks to God and praise to Him. There's a sense of wonder that strikes him and a sense of wonder. Anybody in that temple that saw him, they knew who he was, and they were caught up as well in a sense of amazement. And it began to spread. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which was set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So everybody's amazed. Everyone's praising God. Everyone's overwhelmed by what had just taken place. They knew this guy, they knew his background, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. They knew God had done a wonderful work in their midst. Messiah had come. In fact, they're so overwhelmed that, you know what this happens next, and we're going to see next week? This now becomes the platform for the gospel to go out to everybody who's watching what just took place. We're going to see how Peter seizes the opportunity of this healing to proclaim Jesus Christ and the gospel. We're going to see the impact that had on thousands because of the healing of this one man. So let's see if we can find some application for us here out of this passage. How does this miracle apply to us today, 21st century Trinity Bible Church? Why did God record this miracle in the book of Acts chapter 3? Did God record it to be normative for us to think in terms of, this is this the way for power evangelism? Is this how we should be evangelizing today, going off and doing miracles and then God saving people? Or should we be having a miracle ministry here at Trinity Bible Church and going out and calling the lame, the blind, the deaf to come in to be healed? Should we be involved in healing ministries? And the answer to that is simply that no. But more than no, it's we need to realize that every event that takes place in the book of Acts is not necessarily meant to be normative for the 21st century church today. And that's why it takes some wisdom as you go through the book of Acts to know how and when to apply what God is doing then to what God is doing now. We must be careful. If not, we can end up in error. This was a transitional point in time. It's unlike any church today. This was an apostolic church. And by that I mean this was a church that was under the oversight, not of elders like Trinity Bible Church, but the apostles. It's different. And what we're witnessing in the healing of this lame man is the signs and the wonders that were being done by who? The apostles. Special gifting, enabling that God gave the apostles and a couple that were very close to them. Miracle signs done for the Jews to confirm Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Miracles done to validate the authority of the word of the apostles, like Paul. This is why this gives understanding to verse. When you come to a verse like 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul writes, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He's authenticating himself as an apostle. How do you know I'm an apostle? Because I did the signs, the wonders, the miracles that apostles do. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, by them that heard him, that's the disciples and the apostles, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness both with signs, wonders, and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We no longer have apostles today. The church is built on the foundation that was once laid by the apostles. That foundation is continuing to be built today. And one of the marks of an apostle was that they were empowered by God with a special unique gifting to do signs, wonders, and miracles. But also, note this, I think it's important to see this as well, that even the apostolic healing that was taking place back in the book of Acts and other places that we read in scriptures, these apostles weren't faith healers. Not as you think of faith healers today. Their ministry wasn't to go out and heal people. That was not the ministry of an apostle, even though they did heal people. I mean, they didn't go around Jerusalem saying, listen, next Friday night, let's have a big tent meeting. And we'll call all the Jews in, and we'll call them to come forward, and we'll take several offerings. That'll help fund this evangelism outreach to the uttermost parts of the world. And we'll just start healing people and drawing attention that way. And also adding to the coffers of the church. They didn't do that. In fact, on this very day, do you think there might have been other beggars at other gates around the temple begging? If you were to come into Jerusalem on this very same day, do you think you might have seen, witnessed along the way entering into the city of Jerusalem, other beggars there? If you were to walk around the city of Jerusalem, do you think you might have seen beggars on the street corner begging? There was no governmental help in those days. I mean, if your support was based on generosity of other people giving you resources as you would beg. There was only one man healed this day. One man that we see recorded in Scripture that was healed this day. Later on, we see that even around the Apostle Paul, who had the power to heal, didn't frequently heal. In 2 Timothy 4:20, we see that he instructs that he reminds them that the reason I had to leave Trophimus behind at Miletus was because he's too sick to travel. Why didn't he heal him? Or we see in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy had some kind of stomach ailment. And he says, well, for your infirmity, drink a little wine. Well, why didn't he heal him? Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh three times, and he prayed to have that thorn in the flesh removed. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, whether it was persons, whether it was relationships. Some people believe it was an eye ailment. He prayed three times. It wasn't removed. And so we see that this was not their ministry. It was an aspect of their ministry, showing signs and wonders for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God, or authenticating their role as apostles. But that's it. In fact, as you look at redemptive history in the New Testament, you find that healing is very rarely referred to in the New Testament at all. You say, how rare are they? Well, I couldn't find any healings referred to anywhere in the New Testament church, in the church itself throughout the whole New Testament. And as you go through the book of Acts, you start seeing believers being sick. You go through the book of Corinthians, you see some are sick because they were abusing the Lord's table. You see when you come to James chapter 5, if any sick among you, call the elders, let them come and pray. And so we see that healing was a very powerful demonstration of God, a sign to the Jews, a wonder to those whom God chose to make it a wonder for, but it was not a regularly exercised gift. It was a furtherance of the apostolic mission, which was to further the kingdom of God and plant churches. So that was God was launching the church. That's one of the things that God used in the launching of that New Testament church. You see, healing is a sovereign work of God. And what we see as the way God was healing in the New Testament church was that it was for a greater purpose than just the healing itself. I mean, it's good that God healed this lame man who couldn't walk. I'm sure he was glad that he was able to get back up on his legs and walk. But do you realize that's not necessarily the sovereign reason why God healed this man? There are bigger issues at play here. Sovereign issues of God's is being put into action here. He just happened to be one of the small instruments that God was using for the bigger program that he was about to launch. Now, you see, Don, what was that? Well, we're going to see that what he's about to do is Peter is going to get up and preach to these people who are caught up in a lost in wonder and amazement. And we're going to see people coming to Christ. We're going to see the kingdom advancing. If you look down to 4:4 in Acts, you're going to see the church suddenly growing from 3,000 to 5,000. And you trace that right back to this one man's healing. So God had a much bigger plan involved than just the healing of this man. And I hope you see how the healing of this man corrects the false teachers that are out there today of the faith healing movement that is so popular today on TV. There's many today who claim that they have the power to heal. They have the gift of healing. And it's always interesting that their healing abilities are conditioned upon the faith of the person who's about to be healed. You say, well, how much faith does it take? Well, it takes enough faith for you to reach in your pocketbook and to line the coffer of the faith healer. That's how much faith you have to have. And so what you have is, and by the way, that's so sad to see. Those people who are really the most hurt, those who are the weakest, the frail, the vulnerable, are the ones they make prey off of. They go in and they go after their pocketbook in the name of healing. That no wonder, I believe there's going to be greater judgment for those men in hell than for anyone else in hell. I really believe that. Just the opposite of what we see here. This beggar was poor. He had no money himself to put in the coffers of the apostles. And unlike the faith healers today, Peter's poor. John's poor. They're not looking to money from this man to heal him. He didn't call for a healing rally. Instead, what he did is he went to a place where there were beggars, and he went into the community, and the healing took place right then and there. And I think it's important for us to stop right here and remind ourselves that Jesus knew that these false teachers, these counterfeits, these workers of signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, but really done in the name of Satan himself, would creep into the church. And he warns the church in Mark 13:22, for false Christ and false prophet shall rise and shall show signs and what? Wonders. To seduce, even if it were possible, even the very elect. And so he said this would happen. They might even think they were working for God and deceiving themselves. But in Matthew 7:22, we see that there's going to come a day of judgment, and many are going to be amazed that they're going to find out they're not going into the kingdom, into the presence of God forever. And they're going to say back to Jesus on that judgment day as he points to the lake of fire, and in thy name done many wonderful works. What about us, Christ? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, such false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So that leaves us with a question. If there are no miracle workers today in that sense of the word, if the gift of healing was a special gifting of the apostles, does God heal today? Is God still healing people today? And I would say, absolutely. He heals people every day. In fact, just stretch your mind a little bit with me. Do you realize he's healing you right now? Well, wait a minute, I'm not sick. That's what I mean. It's because he's healing you right now. I mean, God has given us, by his gracious kindness to us, he's given us an immune system. And right now, your body's being attacked by germs, influenza, colds, diseases that are going around. And your body is fighting those off and healing you, and you don't even know it. That's the wonder of God, the goodness of God to you. He answers prayers today. And we prayed for Carissa. She went into surgery, and God answered our prayer, and she was soon back in our presence. And today she was blessing us by playing the piano. I mean, God is a good God. He answers the prayers of his people. He tells us, if there's any sick among you, in James 5, let him call the elders to come and pray, and the faithful prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we do see God does heal today, but not in the way that he was healing with the first century church. So let's see if we can draw a couple last practical applications from this passage. Because depending on your relationship to Christ today is going to depend on what this miracle says to you. For example, if you're a Christian, this miracle is saying one thing to you. if you're here as a non-believer today, that there's a special message in this miracle that's for you as well. And to those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by His grace, the message I see here is a message of joy. If the miraculous healing of a crippled man can bring a lame man to get up and to click his heels and to go off and praise God because he has his legs back, how should we respond when our souls have been healed for eternity? I mean, we ought to be getting out of these brown chairs, jumping up, leaping, and praising God, and clicking our heels, making a fuss, much of what Christ has done in our life, praising Him. And for those people here who don't know Christ, they would stand back, just like they did in the temple, and look and admit, I don't know what it is, but these people love their God. They're amazed at what He's done. And they take note. I mean, after all, God's forgiven us of our sins. Shouldn't we leap in joy? I mean, God has given us everlasting life. Brethren, you have everlasting life. Shouldn't you leap with joy? I mean, think about it. One day, when Christ returns, this body's coming out of the grave, and you're going to have a brand new resurrected body that's going to be healed forever. Do you believe that? If you believe that, shouldn't you leap for joy? I mean, it's one thing to have your legs be brought into usage, but I'd much rather be crippled through this life and have everlasting life and a new body in Christ and praise Him forever. That's the message to us as believers today. How much more should we leap with joy and praise God? No wonder Charles Wesley would write in his hymn, "Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, you loosened tongues employ, you blind, behold your Savior come," and do what? "Leap ye lame for joy," with joy. I mean, this is exactly what God has done for us. You think of being blind, you think of being deaf, you think of being crippled. That's who we were before we came to Christ, dead in our trespasses and sin. I mean, we couldn't hear. God was speaking to us through His Word. Preachers preached to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we couldn't hear truth. What did we need as a miracle? We couldn't speak. We couldn't praise God. Why not? Because our tongues were stilled. And we needed to have that tongue employed to be loosened up to praise God. We needed a miracle in our life. And our eyes were blind. We couldn't see. I mean, God's glory is all around us. His creation's around us. His love is displayed around us. His truth is being displayed around us. And we couldn't see it. What did we need? A miracle. And then I think the greatest, you know, we look at this man who was lame. Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me in the pathway of righteousness." How do you do that when you can't walk? And God gave us legs. Be able to follow Christ in the pathway of righteousness. Now, if He's done all those miracles in us spiritually, I mean, how can we not just leap up out of our chairs and praise Him? Leap for joy. Joy in our worship. Joy in our singing. Joy in our testimonies one to another. The joy we have in Christ for all that He's done. And then the unbelievers that are here, they're going to say, you know, these people, they're serious about this Jesus. They must really think a lot about this salvation. They seem passionate about Christ. And then lastly, let me just close by, to those of you who are without Christ today, you would say, I don't have faith in Jesus. That's who I am. That's okay. That's where we all were at one time. Your spiritual blindness keeps you from seeing the real need of your heart. I think there's a special message for you that comes from this lame man. And that is this: I realized what he was doing. He thought he knew what his problem was, but he didn't. He thought what I needed is a few coins in my purse, so that I can provide bread for myself today. And so that's what he asked for. He asked for a few coins. And what Peter's saying to him, and John is saying, listen, that's not what your real need is. Your need is to be able to walk. He didn't ask for that, did he? In fact, Peter and John even know you have an even greater need than that, than walking. you have a need for your soul to be saved and for you to be forgiven, you to have the gift of everlasting life. But you're not even asking for that. And I was thinking that perhaps you're a person here today without faith in Christ. Well, first of all, let me just do this. There is a causal link that's in this healing, but I think it's an important one. And that's the link that I think every unbeliever needs to see, the link between sickness and sin. There's a link. Why was this man lame? Well, all sickness and all death is a consequence of what? Sin, right? For those of us who know our Bibles, we say sin. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, I'm not saying that your sin might be a direct cause for every illness that comes into your life, but the reason why there is illness in this world and why there's death in this world is because of sin that came into the world. The first sin of Adam, all the way down, passed down generationally to all of us here today. And you know what's interesting, those of you without Christ? Isn't it interesting how we see how ugly sin is, or how ugly sickness is? I don't think there's a person here that wouldn't say sickness is a bad thing. We don't want to get sick. But do you realize the ugliness of sickness alongside the ugliness of sin? There's no comparison. Let me give you an illustration. What's really big in the news right now is the whole Ebola thing. And in fact, there's a fear that's kind of gripped this nation in the area of catching Ebola. The spread of this disease coming over from West Africa. And we're saying, listen, let's shut everything down. Let's shut down the planes. Let's shut down the borders. Let's don't let people come into this country. Let's lock people into their house. Let's put guards in there. We don't want to get sick. We realize that half the people in the United States that get Ebola die. And it's a terrible disease. It's a painful disease. In fact, we do everything we could, wouldn't we, to avoid Ebola? But compare that with sin. The sin that actually caused the Ebola. Are you as an unsaved person as fearful of that as you are of the very sickness itself? Because here, listen carefully. How many people in the United States have Ebola? Handful. How many people have sin? Everyone does, 100%. How many people die of Ebola? About half the population that gets it dies. So 50% fatal. If you're in other parts of the world, it's up to 90%. How many people die from sin? 100%. And what kind of death do you face with sin? Is it a temporal, one-time death? Or is it a death that goes on for all eternity as you face the eternal judgment and wrath of God? Which one should we be afraid of? And so what happens is sometimes as unbelievers, we find some area where we feel the consequences of sin in our life, like this beggar, and we pray that those consequences be removed, and we're missing the big problem. And the big problem is what caused all those circumstances to come into our life, which is sin. And that's what we should be crying out to God to have removed and ask for forgiveness. And here's the good news, that the same power that raised this lame man to walk is the same power that can cleanse you of all of your sins, raise you up with everlasting life. That's why when we come to a verse in the Old Testament like Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes you are healed. That's what Tim's been talking about in Sunday school classes, the atonement. You're healed. It's not by the stripes of Jesus that you're able to walk or talk or get over a cold or not get Ebola, but that your sins are healed. It's the atonement of Christ that brings the forgiveness of sin. When Christ died on the cross, he made full payment for all of our sins so that all of our sins could be forgiven. That if you would cry out to God with a heart of repentance and faith in Christ, that what could happen and what would happen by the promise of God is this, is your sins will be forgiven, be washed away, and you'll have the gift of everlasting life. Maybe you found yourself as a person without Jesus feeling the consequences of sin, and you've been trying to get delivered from those. But you failed to see what brought those into your life. For example, I mean, how many unsaved people cry out for healing? How many unsaved people cry out, God, I don't have enough money. I can't pay my bills. I'm broke. How many unsaved people are looking for joy in their life and peace in their life? Or just the pains of life and loneliness of life and all these things that just come in at us. And we're looking for deliverance from those things. And we try to remove those like this beggar was trying to get a few coins in his purse. And we miss asking for the ultimate need of our heart, which is salvation. And so if you fail to focus on the ultimate need, I would call you today, right now, to cry out to Christ. The Christ that healed this man is the same Christ that can heal your soul. It's the same Christ that can give you everlasting life. And that you might, as a response to that, leap for joy forever. And Father, we just close thanking you, Lord, for this demonstration of your power. I pray all of our hearts would be stirred with awe and a sense of wonder at what you did there. But Lord, may we internalize this truth today as we worship you. And Lord, cause our hearts to explode with praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, even though we might not get out of our chairs and leap physically, Lord, may we leap in our hearts for the joy that is ours in Christ. For all that you've done, we praise you. Amen.